Peter, since we're going to be studying taking some lessons from the life of Peter, and with a small group like this, we can maybe even ask questions. I don't know if we'll get answers, but we can ask questions. I just want to begin by reading from verse 3 of 2 Peter, and chapter 1, verse 3. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, by which are given unto us exceeding and great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. I read those verses because I just want to remind us of the principle that life and growth go together. In our natural world, we know that's true, that things that are alive in one way or another, we expect them to grow. And if we don't see growth, then we many times would assume that they're dead. Or if not dead, then certainly having other problems. They're ill. They're having other problems, either in the world of nature or even in human lives. So life and growth go together. And it's interesting that Peter should be the one that would tell us of these divine graces that we see in the Lord Jesus and how they should be growing and added to our own lives. And these graces that he lists here, and it's not our intent to go through them in any detail, but these graces seem to flow out of each other. I don't know if you remember, I don't know if they still have them or not, but they used to have the old collapsible cups. You would take a cup and you would collapse it inside one another. The Boy Scouts, I know, at least had them, because you could travel light with them, and then you just fold them out. Well, it's, one section would flow out of the next, and it's like that with these divine graces. He says, out of faith should come virtue. And you could do a word study on some of these things, but one of the ideas of virtue is moral excellence. But it also has to do with the idea of a fulfillment of purpose. In other words, out of our faith should come not only moral excellence, but we should be those that really have a purpose in living, as far as certainly as God is concerned. And out of that moral excellence or virtue comes knowledge, practically speaking, I believe. And out of that knowledge comes self-control. Oftentimes the pressures of life cause us to kind of cave in and we don't control ourselves necessarily the way we should. And so we cave in and maybe we act in an improper way. But that should be one of the areas of growth. Out of self-control comes patience, and as is endurance. And the thought here is the pressures of life cause us not to give in, but to give up. And one of the graces that should be manifest in our life as far as growth is concerned is an endurance, particularly in light of trials. And Peter writes a good deal in his epistles about trials and suffering. Out of patience comes godliness or godlike behavior. And out of godliness comes brotherly love. And that's affection for those who are of the same kind, brothers and sisters. But out of brotherly love comes divine love, and that's love for those who are different. Brotherly love, you know, you love because they're like you. They have something in common with you. But divine love goes further and loves those that are different, who are perhaps unlike you, and not only that, but undeserving of such love. And of course, that's obviously manifested in the love of God for us. Now, I want to begin with this thought, having just introduced the thought that with life comes growth. And I've really been impressed as I've looked into the life of Peter in with this idea of growth. And, of course, the Lord's graciousness with us and the Lord's patience with us. You've seen the bumper stickers, you know. I don't know exactly how it goes, but don't be too critical of me. The Lord's not finished with me yet type thing. And that's really true in Peter's life, and it's also true in our own lives. And this is the thing that I think really has to be impressed early, is if we only study Peter and his mistakes and experiences, and we really don't see ourselves and really don't get the lessons, it's just that's all it is a study of Peter. And I want to leave this thought with you. This is what struck me. Every Christian is a project for the Lord. Every Christian is a project for the Lord. So you can take that personally. You are a project for the Lord. Now, Peter was quite a project. And what we can learn from that, of course, is the Lord's grace and patience with us as he works with us in our own various projects, if you want to call it that. It's God's objective to make something beautiful out of something that was far from it. And that's his objective in every one of our lives, obviously to make us and to conform us more to the image of his dear Son. Now, it's impossible for man to do this because man obviously works on the outside. And not only that, but he works with the flesh. It's not impossible with God. In fact, the Bible gives us many accounts. We can do a lot of character studies. And if you look at each character that the Bible presents to us, whether it's Moses or David or Abraham or Jacob and people like that, they're all projects. And the Lord is working in their life to mold them and to change them and to have them be what he wants them to be. Now, obviously, we look at their lives, we look at our lives, and we know that from our standpoint, that's a never-ending project until we're taken home to glory. Now, we know that when we get to glory, we will be what God wants us to be. But there's no spot on earth, there's no time in our lifespan when we can say, well, the project's over. I'm now what God wants me to be. I don't have to grow anymore. I'm now fully mature. I'm perfect in every way. That would be a mistake. In fact, that would be a real reason not to grow any further. Peter was a rough stone cut out of the quarry of lost humanity. Peter talks about Christians being living stones. Some time ago, many years ago, I remember being pointed out that stones are not bricks. Bricks are all alike. And the church is not built with bricks. It's not a cookie cutter type thing where, you know, everybody in the church is the same. We're all rough stones hewn out of this quarry of lost humanity. And we all have different facets about our lives that need to be changed, and different rough spots that need to be smoothed, and different areas that need to be cut off in order for us to, for the Lord to make something out of our life that brings him glory. So we're all projects, but we're all different. And what an area that I have in my life that really perhaps the Lord really needs to work on is not going to be the same area in your life. But we all have them. In other words, there isn't, like I said, we can't sit here and say, well, all the areas of my life are fully in order and all they ought to be. Now, the Lord is working with us and he's working with Peter. Now, Peter, like I said, every time we refer to Peter, let's remember, and I don't want to repeat it too often, but let's keep ourselves in mind. Peter was no gem. Peter was a very rough individual. a very rough individual. Sometimes we read about Bible characters and somehow we put them on a plateau. We put them at a level we think, you know, these are really smooth people. These are really accomplished people. These are really people that we could idolize and use fully as examples, forgetting that they are, in fact, human beings. And Peter was rough. Possibly, we're not sure, a swearer. Now, it tells us when he denied the Lord, he swore. That could have been meaning he swore in the sense of taking an oath, meaning, I swear to you, I don't know the man. But it could also have been that he fell back into his prior practice in life as a fisherman. And as a fisherman, you know, he's a rough man. But we know this from Scripture. He's impulsive. Over and over and over again, what we see in the life of Peter is an impulsive person who acts without thought, who speaks without thought. We see a hot-tempered man, a man that would draw a sword and cut another man's ear off. We see a self-confident man, a man that on several occasions, too often in fact, got himself into real trouble because of his self-confidence. We see an attention-seeking man, a man who would like to be in the front and seek attention. We see a man who was, as far as the world is concerned, really, all these things, and we could add to that, that he was a slightly educated fisherman. So he was not, you know, a Paul in that sense, as far as education and background and upbringing. When the Lord begins this project, and it is a lengthy project, and it's not an easy project in the life of Peter, he begins with a very rough stone. Rougher than perhaps we often think of. And one that perhaps, I know at least in my own study, as I look at it, I see spots of Peter that, yeah, that's me. And maybe there's areas in his life you could say the same. Now the Lord chose 12 men. One of them, of course, he knew would betray him. But he chose these 12 men to be disciples for special training. And he would spend time with these 12 men, and he would work with them and train them so that after his departure, these 12 men then would continue on. And actually, you get that in Acts chapter 1. It says, and the Lord began to do and teach these things. And then the Lord leaves, and the disciples more or less carry on the work. And, of course, this is a principle that many believe is applicable, that many times it's more profitable to invest yourself into fewer people and but really do a good job and do it well and turn out 12, we'll say 11 in this case, 11 solid men who would carry on, all but one, who would die a martyr. And so some feel that this is the principle of discipleship. It is seeking, sinking your life and training people who mean business, who will carry the work on, as compared to just, you know, necessarily large groups. The disciple, and we could go to John 9. We have a lot of scriptures to turn to. I'll try to minimize it, but I think it's important that we make an effort on some of these things. John 9:28. This is speaking, of course, to the blind man. And the leaders there, it says, then they reviled him and said, thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. And the word there is follower or learner. So a disciple is a follower and learner of the Lord Jesus, or of whomever he is a disciple of. But we think of disciples, these were followers and learners of the Lord Jesus. Now, the Bible talks about in Matthew 28:19 what is often called the Great Commission, go ye therefore and teach, and the word there is disciple all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. So So that making disciples included evangelism and teaching. But remember this, that a disciple is not necessarily a believer. When you go through the Gospels, you have people who followed the Lord Jesus, who listened to the Lord Jesus. But at certain points we read in God's Word, and many of them turned away from Him or turned back and followed Him no more. Because they said, hey, this teaching now is getting pretty tough. And we've reached our limit as far as being learners and followers. So it's possible to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus, to be a follower in that sense, but not a believer. And the Lord Jesus, if you go to chapter 8, you're right there, chapter 8 and verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed on Him, if ye continue in My word, then are ye My disciples indeed. So the Bible talks about disciples and disciples indeed. And disciples indeed are those who obviously know the Lord and stay with the Lord. If you go to John 6 and 65, let's see if I have the right reference. No. 66? Oh, yeah, 66. Thank you. From that time, many of His disciples went back and walked no more with Him. Now, with these 12 disciples that He chose and He trained and made special projects, in Luke 6:13, where they are referred to as apostles. That's a little different thought. And He names them for us from 6:13 through 16 of Luke 6. He names these apostles. And the word apostle, in its simplest form, means messenger. So these men were messengers, but the thought is one who is a delegate, one who is sent forth with orders, and one who is sent forth with authority. And when we think of apostles in that sense of authority, and the Lord Jesus sending them with authority, we think of the original 12. But there are other people in the Bible, and we won't take time to look at them, who are referred to as apostles who were not part of the 12, but that is not teaching us, you know, that there are other people than the 12 who are apostles with authority. Those other apostles were people who were sent. And the emphasis on those sending would be missions. So in a certain sense, missionaries today are apostles in that they are messengers. And they're sent with a message. But they do not have apostolic authority. And that's, you know, many people today don't make that distinction. In the Hebrew, if we take the counterpart, the equivalent in Hebrew of the Greek word apostle, we get agent. Get the word agent. Now, you know what an agent is. He's someone who speaks for another with authority. Now, amongst these 12, there is no doubt. I mean, Scripture makes it very clear that Peter, and this is the reason I went into a little bit of background on the 12, Peter is the acknowledged leader. When these 12, for example, right here in Luke 6 and 14, when He lists the 12, Simon Peter is always listed first, and Judas is always listed last. Peter is a name, it's a Greek form of the new name given by the Lord. Mark 3:6, we won't turn to it, it says, Him He surnamed Peter. We don't have that name anywhere else. There's no one else in the New Testament bearing the name Peter. So when we speak about Peter, we don't have the fear of speaking about a different person. And He called him Peter. That was, and Cephas, by the way, is the Aramaic same thing. Simon being his Hebrew name, Peter his Greek name, and Cephas the Aramaic. Now, each disciple that He worked with of these 12, each of them had strong personal characteristics. So you can imagine the task before the Lord. Taking these 12 men, now they're not all the same, and he's going to mold them and work with them, and each one's a project for him. And he had to prepare them. Now, Peter, the thing that marks him is that here is one who, while he's impulsive, while he is self-confident, he is fervent. There is a zeal there. There is an energy there, but he is impulsive. And he hurries. One of the things that marks him, and I'll just give you some examples, he hurries into extreme positions. He's very hasty to hurry into extremes. Now, obviously, we can learn from that. For example, when he's, and we'll look at this later, but when he walked on the water, he said to the Lord, "Bid me come to thee." And we have this zeal and this person with apparently a great deal of faith. But instantly, it's, "Lord, save me." Another time, he talks to the Lord about who he is, and he says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the Lord says to him, "Blessed art thou." And an instant later, the Lord is saying to him, "Get thee behind me, Satan." We have Peter saying to the Lord when he was washing the disciples' feet, "You're not going to wash my feet." An instant later, he says, "You're going to wash me all over. Don't, you're never going to wash my feet. Never, never are you going to wash my feet." And an instant later, he says, "Not my feet only, but my hands and everything." And one minute, he's fighting for the Lord. He draws a sword out and cuts a man's ear off. A short time after that, he tells a little girl, "I don't even know him." So you see, here's a man who is very unstable. A man who fluctuates. A man who says one thing and then quickly flips to the other extreme. So we have an unstable person. And no doubt, Peter was caught up with the other disciples in the struggle between the disciples for preeminence. We think of these 12 men. They were very much human. They struggled amongst themselves. They discussed amongst themselves. Think of it. Can you see the 12 men sitting? They're discussing. Wonder who's going to be the greatest. We would almost shudder to sit and, you know, get 11 other people and start the discussion. But they were discussing it. I wonder who will be the greatest. Apparently, he was also a strict Jew. Because in Acts chapter 10, you remember when the Lord lets down the sheet with the unclean animals in it as an illustration to Peter that the gospel was now going to go out, that nothing was unclean, and the gospel was now going to go out to the Gentiles. Peter said to the Lord, "Lord, in essence, you know I've never eaten anything like that." So he must have abided by at least those types of restrictions that were in the Hebrew world. He was a Galilean. Acts 2 tells us that. That was a great thing that came up on the day of Pentecost. Those who listened to him speak were amazed that a Galilean would speak so clearly and would be able to do so well because they had their problems with speech, and it was known. Now, he was from Bethsaida, which is on the north shore, if you look at a map and look at the Sea of Galilee. He's on the very top of the Sea of Galilee. That's about 25 miles northeast of Nazareth, where the Lord was raised. He was a fisherman. He had a brother, Andrew. I don't know if that's why Andrew is called Andrew today, because he has a brother, Peter, or not, but you have a lot to live up to, Andrew, if that's why, because Andrew brought his brother, Peter, to the Lord. He received a normal elementary education. In that part of the world with his upbringing. Actually, he would have been able to converse in Greek, but his native language would have been Aramaic. In fact, when he betrayed the Lord, the night of his betrayal, not only at Pentecost, but those around him said, "Thy speech betrayeth thee. We know you're one of his followers because we know you're from Galilee, and your speech gives you away." He may have, Scripture doesn't tell us, but it's very possible he attended the ministry of John the Baptist, that he would have listened to John the Baptist as he spoke and called for repentance. Now we know, if you go back to John 1, or any way you want to call that, forward or back, to John 1, and we read in verse 40, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So we know that if Peter didn't listen to John's ministry, at least Andrew did. And he would have heard John's message of repentance. He would have heard John's message concerning the coming of the Messiah. And so it's very possible that Peter did as well. Now, I said he was a fiery fisherman. Rough. But doesn't this remind us, and I'll just read these verses, you know where they come from. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. Where we find that passage? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 26 through 28. But why the scripture gives us the explanation for that? Why is it that God chose the things that the world would never choose to work with? Why is it that God would choose a rough, impulsive, fiery fisherman to work with? The answer is given to us in the very next verse of 1 Corinthians, in verse 29. It says this, that no flesh should glory in his presence. You know, why has God chosen to work with us? Why has God chose us? It's not because, you know, we have something naturally, you know, to offer him and he needs us, you know. It's because when he saved us and when he works through us, because of our weakness and what he will do with us and through us, the glory will not go to us, or should not go to us, it should go to him. And so when we think of Peter, it's a little different today. You probably read the little article. I know it was in Milk and Honey once, but it's in other places. About, it's kind of a, I don't know what the word would be. I was going to say satire. I don't know if that's the right word. But the article goes something like this. A consultant, it's a letter to the Lord Jesus. And it's set up as if the Lord Jesus had written this consultant and wanted the consultant to review the 12 disciples like we would in the business world, you know, go through and give them some psychological testing and interview them and report back to the Lord Jesus who would be the most successful follower and candidate. And it goes through all 11 telling, well, you wouldn't have Peter, you know, this guy, he just can't control himself and da 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 da. And it finally gets down to the point where it says the one person we think you really could count on is Judas. Because he had all the characteristics. You know, he was a good businessman, handled the bag, da, 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 da. Well, the Lord doesn't operate that way. And when we look at the life of Peter, it's a clear illustration, and we really see it as we look at the different things, how the Lord takes those things that in the world's eyes are foolish, not many noble, not many wise. The project begins here in John chapter 1. And it begins with Andrew, with John the Baptist in the verse that we read. Now, if we go back up to verse 35. Again the next day, John stood and two of his disciples. And looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak. And they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following and said unto them, why seek ye For what seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted Master, where dwellest thou? Then Jesus turned and 39, he said unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. And one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon and said unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, that's the Aramaic, which is by interpretation a stone. Now, as far as the scripture is concerned, this is our introduction. This is the encounter, the first encounter of Peter, as we know it, with the Lord Jesus. And John had said, Behold the Lamb of God. Now, every time we look at that title, Lamb of God, we should think through our minds, this is the Lamb of God's providing. This is the Lamb, God's Lamb. This is the Lamb that God has given, as compared to, obviously, all the lambs of the Old Testament. And we know it is He who takes away the sin of the world. They heard the Lord Jesus speak. And remember, others heard the Lord Jesus speak. And they said, Never a man spoke like this man. And they followed him, and he said to them, Come and see. That's a call to discipleship. And he findeth his brother, and he says to him, We have found the Messiah, the promised one. Now, Andrew must have had convictions from Scripture that the Lord Jesus matched up with Scripture. That the Lord Jesus was, in fact, the one that was promised. And he brings Peter to the Lord Jesus. Now, there are some who suggest the word brought there might indicate a hesitancy on Peter's part, that we would say Andrew drug Peter to the Lord Jesus. You know? But there's a three-step thing that I just want to leave with you without going into detail, and that's this. Conviction, seeking, and introducing. Conviction concerning the person of Christ. We will never have an effective witness without first being convicted of the person of Christ. Second, there's a seeking. There is a seeking out of Peter. There's a seeking out of individuals. Thirdly, there is an introducing them to the Lord Jesus. And that's primarily, you know, the essence of the gospel. We many times make the essence of the gospel being saved from our sins. But if you look at the preaching of the apostles in the book of Acts, you will see their messages concentrated primarily. Now, I realize they're speaking to the nation of Israel that rejected the Lord Jesus, but their message is concentrated on the person of the Lord Jesus. And of the resurrection, which was proof of the person of the Lord Jesus. And that's a central theme in their messages. Now, the interesting thing is this. When Peter comes to the Lord already knew him. He was no stranger to the Lord. Now, let me just ask you to think for a moment. When we came to the Lord, it wasn't like this was the first time the Lord knew of us. We were no strangers to the Lord Jesus. The Lord knew us, knew everything about us. He says, I know my sheep. Paul says this in Galatians 1:15, When it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach among him the heathen, preach him among the heathen. Jeremiah says, Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. It's something to think about that we have been known of the Lord from eternity past. There's never really been a time that the Lord didn't know you. There's never been a time when you were new to him. He may have been new to us, but we were never new to him. And he says to Peter, thou shalt be called Cephas, a stone. That doesn't really strike us, perhaps, at first. But this is the beginning of the project. What he's saying is, the one who is so impulsive and so unstable would become like a rock. Now think of the project. You're going to take someone who's impulsive and unstable, and you're going to transform him into a stone, a rock, one who is firm and stable and strong, conformed to the image of his son. I wrote a little article some years ago. It was called Never Say Never. And it was based on the fact that when I was in high school, and I was actually, because I transferred high schools, I was taking two English classes at the same time. In fact, I went from 11th grade English into 10th grade English. I mean, that sounds strange, but that's the way it was scheduled. I walked out of 11th grade English into 10th grade English. And I forget which one of those classes it was, but one of them was primarily Shakespeare. Well, I could care less about Shakespeare. I was more interested in baseball and things of that nature, and Merchant of Venice and Hamlet and all those things. Although I found the stories interesting, I thought the trying to interpret the language was not time well spent. Make a long story short, I failed one of those classes. And the doctor who taught that class wrote on my high school transcript, will never be a successful college student. That's a statement to make. And sometime later, I would have liked to go back and, in the flesh, I would have liked to go back and seen him and proved him wrong. But the point of the article is, you know, particularly for perhaps sometimes when we're older, we look at young people and we say, they'll never amount to anything. Sometimes we look at people and we think, you know, the young people, we think, now there's one that's really going to go on for the Lord. And years later, they're just still prodding along the same. And maybe the one that we thought was never stood a chance is the one that the Lord tapped. And here we have it with Peter. You know, one thing we should learn with Peter is when it comes to the Lord, never say never. The Lord is patient, gracious, but honest. And he has two objectives with Peter, and he has two objectives with us. And if we can keep these two objectives clear before us, it will contribute greatly to the success of this project. And here are the two things that the Lord really wants to do in our lives. He wants to reveal the man to himself. He will reveal to us what we really are. Secondly, he will reveal himself to the man. These are the two great things that will be worked out in Peter's life. Peter didn't know himself, and Peter didn't know the Lord either. When I say that, I don't mean the sense of salvation and conversion, but he really didn't understand. And as we go through these lessons, you're going to see it's amazing. Now, we have to remember that these men did not have the indwelling Holy Spirit. We have to remember these men came from a Jewish background. We have to remember that these men did not have all the New Testament scriptures that we turn to. They did have the Lord. But it's amazing how the Lord would say things to them and to Peter over and over again. And it was like talking to a brick wall. So he wants us to understand what we are, but he also wants us to reveal himself to us. And if those two things are true, I believe the project will be successful. Now there can be, and I didn't push the button so I don't know how much time we have. There can be in our minds this mindset. I can't help it. That's the way I am. You don't know me. You don't know what the Lord's working with. That's the way I am. It would be impossible for me to be changed. Never. Say never. The Lord is able, and Peter is a perfect example, that the Lord is able to make a difference. The Lord is able to make a change. In fact, if we say, I can't help it, that's the way I am, that leaves God out. That leaves God out of the whole equation and really leaves him out of my life, and at least as far as growth is concerned. Let's go to Matthew chapter 4. It's here, and it's also recorded in Luke 5. Now, some would debate whether it's the same exact incident or not, but they are closely related if they are not the same. In Matthew 4, we have the temptation of the Lord Jesus in the wilderness. And while it's not our subject, we might say the purpose of the temptation was really to prove exactly what the Lord said about himself, that he was, in fact, the Son of God. And then he begins his public ministry after the temptation, and he begins his public ministry in Capernaum, which is in Galilee. In other words, he begins his public ministry where Peter is from, and where the fishermen are from, and where the disciples are from. Now, that fulfills prophecy. Just hold your finger here and open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9. Now, this has, I believe, a future application as well, but here's Isaiah 9:1. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did grievously afflict her by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the nations. Now, there's the area. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. And there's the Lord Jesus coming into darkness. The light we have in John chapter 1 comes into this area of darkness. And he's walking along the sea. We get this in verse 18 of Matthew 4. And Jesus, walking by the sea of Galilee, saw two brethren. That reminds me that, you remember in John 4, it said he must needs walk through, you know, on the way to through Samaria. Why must he needs walk through there? Because we know that there was a woman that he was to meet at the well. Jews would not normally take that task, but the Lord did. But here he walks by the sea, and I don't think he's just out for a stroll, you know, and he just haphazardly comes across these two men fishing. There's an intent of this walk. And he calls them to follow him. Let's just read that. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said unto them, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brethren, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in a boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and they immediately left the boat and their father and followed him. Flip over to the account in Luke 5, because there's a little more, obviously, that's given to us there than we get in Matthew. Luke 5:1, and it came to pass, as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake Gennesaret. And he saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the boats, is this chance, which was Simon's, and asked him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and he taught the people out of the boat. In other words, he used the boat as a pulpit. The people were crowding so much, he had to back off so that they could hear and see, so he actually backed out into the water, and he used Peter's boat to get away from the crowd. Verse 4, and when he had ceased speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep, and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all night, and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. And when they had